always good when the children's sermon matches what I'm about to say. You can hear it twice. This time for a little bit longer. When a friend from my days at seminary heard what I was preaching on this week, he dimly replied, "Good luck keeping your congregants awake." Now, granted, when considering this big question with such a broad and blunted effect as was his, how do you introduce God? It would appear that it could indeed yield a rather bland Sunday. For one could imagine the type of pat and empty answer that could be afforded to meet such an effect in kind. Namely, well, first, you get a Gideon Bible into every room you may or may not one day frequent. Second, you take them to church. Third, you teach them about the commandments, creeds, and incarnation of Christ. And if all that fails, well, then you persuade them towards baptism so to at least mark them as God's own, thereby protecting them from hell and their own eternal damnation. For our mutual benefit, however, I want to submit to you such a deflating answer, though I suppose you could say I just did. Rather, one of my goals today will be to discover if the question itself can change depending upon which word carries the emphasis. For instance, how do we introduce God? It's quite different than how do we introduce God, which is quite different than how do we introduce God, which in totality is different than how do we introduce God. See, kids, being married has additional benefits. It teaches one to scrutinize over the precise tone of another's question to such an extreme that something which once seemed rather straightforward has suddenly been overrun with endless possibilities and utter confusion. Anya's not here, so I can say this. How then can we be sure upon which word the author intended his or her emphasis? And if it was the latter, which is to say, how do we introduce God? Then boy, have we been taken to the task. For if that is indeed the intention of this question, then our first and principal task would be to explain just who this entity is and who it has always congregation. Moreover, what are the particular methods out there which have been most successful and which have been the least? How do we introduce God, Pastor Brian? Now, I think we can all admit that this would seem like a rather dry procedure, as I doubt many of you out there would be terribly interested in hearing monotone reports about certain religious studies and their subsequent discoveries as told through the medium of black and white religious statistics. That sentence alone just drowned your interest. Honestly, I just can't imagine that the author, whoever it may have been, that your intent when you submit this big question was, how do we introduce God? I imagine it's something more than that. So let us instead investigate the indicative mood of this question, which consequently is the true destination of this sermon. How do we introduce God? Or perhaps more revelatory, how ought we introduce God to others? Rather than listen to me bandy about a self-evident answer, why don't we finally turn to our text this morning? In both our Old Testament text from Isaiah and our New Testament text from Mark, the answer is made clear in that what we do, as opposed to what we say, is what truly matters in how we introduce God to others. In Isaiah, God is said to be on the verge of hiding the gift of discernment from the people and burying the wisdom of their wise, principally because they chose to honor God with their lips instead of their hearts. More specifically, God has turned on these people because what they are supposedly glorifying in their oral worship is inconsistent with how they plan and act in their daily lives. You see, what's coming out of their mouths ain't really who they are. It's kind of like Christians who say the most amens and the loudest praise of Jesus, and yet they are the first to harden their hearts against those who live different yet altruistic lifestyles. All those do not judge nor condemn lessons that Christ himself taught or that one about casting the first stone are forgotten at the stake for the sake of propagandizing their own human doctrines. And of course, it's not just the modern-day Christian who is guilty of this, but throughout centuries, our spoken faith, as dictated in the imperative, has been the catalyst for great, great, and terrible evil. Just think about the Inquisition, the Crusades, and all the lives that were extinguished and poisoned by the imperatives of fear and hate dies as the word of God and friends, how then we are to introduce God in our streets, in our schools, our workplaces, our churches, is not through imperatives or worse, our words of hypocrisy. For it is precisely through such imperatives, such commands, and hypocrisy that many are turned off from religion and God in the first place. Rather, how we are to introduce God in the world is through what we do. Our passage from Mark crystallizes this point. You see, the traditionalists and pious elders of Christ's time, and for many years before, frequently got all hot and bothered about such things like dietary laws and the particular way certain foods were washed and cleaned before being eaten, if they could even be eaten at all. Emanating perhaps from self-serving motives of control or out of blind deference to old traditions, they then made it a point to conflate, confuse God's purpose with their own human precepts. And boy, did Christ call them out on it. Does God really care about the food that you eat? Does God really care if you could recite all the old traditions verbatim? Is that really how we are to honor and glorify God, he demands, through rote memorization of the old laws and creeds? changes. If only we could stop holding on to the notion that God and God's Word is incapable of such. But I remember some years ago in seminary when some of my friends tried to teach me otherwise. A group of soon-to-be pastors got together for a discussion on the future of Christianity in postmodern America. They were sore afraid and so very worried in their infinite wisdom that they unanimously decided that what the church had to do was reverse the course of corrosive liberalism, as they named it, and revert back to an age where what was instructed was accepted without an allowance for doubt or question. Creeds were going to be creeds again, they said. Rules were going to be rules again, they said. And God by God was going to be God again. But I might fly down in the South or in the Midwest where more of our conservative brethren are housed. But for here, it's as the good Lord himself said it. You can't pour new wine into old. Time when we could dictate to kids or any novice of faith that they must fully understand such concepts as the Trinity in order to be considered a believer has come to pass, and quite thankfully too, might I add. Our youth, indeed, like many of us, want to make sense of these things instead of merely parroting them for their parents' satisfaction. They want to work in the indicative by asking the questions rather than being forced that peculiar doctrine that doesn't necessarily jive with their everyday realities. And they certainly don't want to listen to a laundry list of do's and don'ts poorly misconstrued as God's inherent substance. And on that accord, neither did Jesus. For lest we forget, it was Christ who synthesized all of the imperatives, all of the commandments, all of those dopey Levitical laws to the only two that mattered and compelled one to do more than say, love your neighbor and love your God. So how then can we introduce God, you finally ask, and I'm right there with you. Especially to this new and rather skeptical generation. Well, without entirely simplifying it, though I shall, if we but simply abide by our scripture lessons today, seeking to show them first, instead of dictating to them first, then we just might be able to set up. That is, if we continue to be good stewards, to support our seniors down in the center on the hill, and to visit them out in their homes. That is, if we continue to support outfits like Our Brother's Place, and just like